this hymn written by Brother Darby. O Lord, thy love's unbounded, so sweet, so full, so free, my soul is all transported whene'er I think on thee. Yet, Lord, alas, what weakness within myself I find. No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind. We know the man had a tremendous mind, and he used it for God. And yet we find here that he says, no infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind. And yet he wrote this hymn, and he said these words, and I'm sure he didn't make them up. He meant them. So we find, in the book of Acts, we find another man whose mind, I think, was tremendous. And God gave him special truth that he did not give to the 12 disciples that accompanied the Lord Jesus here on earth, the Apostle Paul. He received it by revelation from heaven. He wrote half of the New Testament. And yet when we find in the book of Acts, 20th chapter through the 23rd or so chapter, we find this man, this tremendous servant of God, had made up his mind he was going to go in a certain way. And he went. And it was not the will of God. And he did things that were not the will of God. And yet we find the Lord's gracious care of his servant, even in that path of disobedience. Now, his path of disobedience was a path of disobedience because of his love for his earthly people and his desire that they would know the gospel. His motive was unblemished. But he went the wrong way. He went in a way that God did not want him to go. And God gave him ample warning. Don't go, don't go, don't go. And he went anyway. But he paid a price for it, nevertheless. God turned it to blessing. We know we have the prison epistles that the apostle wrote from the Roman prison that he ended up in as a result of his path of disobedience. And so there's great blessing that came from it. And that's an encouragement to our hearts too, isn't it? To think that God takes even our mistakes sometimes and turns them for his blessing. That's not an excuse, of course, that we should go on a path of disobedience. I'm sure the blessing would have been perhaps different, but maybe even greater, had he not gone to Jerusalem to do those things. Well, I just thought perhaps, I don't have too many very well connected thoughts, but let's turn to Acts chapter. Well, let's look at a few things in Acts chapter 20. Beautiful discourse that Paul gave here to the Ephesian elders. And just wanted to notice something here. It's very instructive for us, his words. But we'll point out a few things here. Read from verse 16. And we get a little picture here, a little preview of what maybe the trouble was. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Well, that was probably not a good start, was it? He was determined. And we find he was determined. He had made up his mind that this is what he was going to do. Well, the world will praise you for being determined. They like to see a man with initiative and purpose to get things done. And it's good to have purpose of heart. And we know that Barnabas, when he went to the assembly there at Antioch, he had exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. And so purpose of heart is a good thing. But here we find Paul was determined. That is, he had his will set in a certain direction, and nothing was going to change him from it. I might just suggest that if we find ourselves in that condition, we need to be careful. We'll read on here for a little bit. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Well, how could we find fault with this, with these words? This lovely speech here, which I'm sure that the apostle spoke in all sincerity. But I think we notice one thing here that indicated that not everything was quite right, and that's the 22nd verse. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Well, we're going to find that wasn't the Spirit of God. That was his own Spirit. It goes along with what we had in the 16th verse. He was determined. He was bound in the Spirit, in his own Spirit. And what we find here is that the apostle was not submissive to the better discernment of his brethren, who told him, don't go to Jerusalem. I want to notice one other thing in this chapter, which indicates these were the brethren, these were the elders at Ephesus. And let's just turn to verse 37. And when they had all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. Well, just for contrast, let's go back to the 8th chapter of Acts and read about another man, a man who had been saved perhaps for 1 hour, and he had something similar happen to him. And verse 38 of Acts chapter 8. This is Philip and the eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I like that little contrast. You know, we find the assembly at Ephesus in the 2nd chapter of Revelation, and there we find they were those who had left their first love. Well, I don't know if we have a hint of it here, but I think we have a hint that all was not well there in Ephesus. The apostle told them some serious things. Grievous wolves were going to enter in among them, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. But we find, what did they sorrow over most? It wasn't that. They sorrowed over not seeing the apostle's face. Maybe just a little indication there. Really, it would have been happier, wouldn't it, if they'd been like the eunuch. He'd just been saved a short time through this man, Philip, who had opened the scriptures to him. And he's gone, and he saw his face no more, but his heart had been attached to the Lord Jesus. And so he went on his way rejoicing, because he wasn't alone anymore, was he? He had been alone when Philip came there. He was all alone. And he says, how can I understand the scriptures except some man should guide me? I'm all by myself here. Well, he went on his way all by himself too, but he wasn't anymore, was he? The Lord Jesus was with him, and he felt that, and he went on his way rejoicing. He wasn't sorrowing, well, I've lost Philip, what am I going to do? Well, here they were going to see his face no more. And they sorrowed most of all for that, and they wept sore. And we do, don't we? And we appreciate the fellowship of our brethren when a beloved brother, like a brother Gordon Hako, passes away. I'm sure there were tears that were shed. He was a dear brother that was dear to the hearts of many. But the Lord Jesus is still with us, whatever loss we might have here on earth. And it's Him that we should be looking to. And I believe that was the case with the eunuch, and was perhaps to some degree the case here with the Ephesian elders, but not completely. Because it does say, they sorrowed most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. So perhaps this was an indication of a slip there in that assembly in Ephesus, that they had turned from the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul as far as that which was the most captivating thing to their hearts. And it's always a mistake. It's always a mistake if we've taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus and got them on our brethren, because we're soon to be disappointed if that's the case. I don't know if these elders in Ephesus heard what Paul did from here on, but if they had, perhaps their disappointment would have been changed a little bit. Because we read some very sad things in this next chapter, but also some things that are encouraging. Let's just look at chapter 21, read some verses. Verse 1 of Acts 21, "And it came to pass that after we had gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day falling unto Rhodes, and then from thence unto Patra. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit," notice the capital S there, "that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again." Well, I like this story, this little section here, for a couple of reasons. One is, they came to Tyre, and I tend to believe the way it's worded here, "and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days." You know, this is a marvelous thing that the world just shakes its head at. We come into a city where we've never been before, and we find disciples. We find those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We've never talked to them before. Maybe we called them on the phone once, told them we were coming. And they say, "Come over our house for dinner. And why don't you stay overnight and go on your way tomorrow?" Complete strangers. You know, that doesn't happen in the world. They don't do that. But Paul did that here. He came there and he stayed 7 days. They opened their home to him. And what did they do while he was there? He was there a short time. But these simple believers had more discernment as to the mind of God at that present time than the great Apostle Paul. I don't know how experienced these ones were. They hadn't been apparently taught by Paul ever in the past. But they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. That took some courage, I think, for a simple brother to come up to a brother, perhaps experienced in the ways of God, and say to him, "Brother, you know, there's something that I see that perhaps you might want to be exercised about." That's not an easy thing to do, and I'm sure it wasn't easy with this great Apostle Paul. None greater, no doubt, among the apostles than he. And yet these brethren came to him and they told him that. But you know, there's something else beautiful. He didn't listen to him. He went on his way towards Jerusalem. I don't know what he said. Doesn't say. But we find that the fellowship between them was not broken, nevertheless. And to me, that's also a lovely thought. It's a good thing for each one of us if we can take correction and not be offended by it. And Paul wasn't. You know, we find this lovely scene. "When we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were come out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." And you know, yes, it's in the New Translation. I wrote about this in Spanish. And I noticed in verse 6, it says, "And having embraced one another, we went on board ship and they returned home." That's quite a little bit more powerful than having taken our leave. You know, you shake hands with somebody, take your leave. But that's not what they did. They embraced. And so it strikes me as marvelous that the brethren, simple brethren perhaps they were, but they give Paul instruction through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And yet when they know he's still going, and they go down to the seaside, and here's this brother, and he didn't listen to him. Well, what are they going to do? Well, they kneel down on the shore and pray, and they get up and they embrace him. Well, to me, it's a lovely example of how there should be that spirit of fellowship between us, that we don't take offense and we don't give offense. And we have a willingness to to go on in fellowship with our brethren. And you know, you have to say, these brethren were not of one mind. Paul was going to Jerusalem. They had told him not to go. But it didn't become an obstacle between them. It didn't become an issue of pride. Well, I'm not going to talk to that brother. He won't listen to me. It wasn't like that, was it? I think this is a lovely scene and a good example for us. Well, we go on here and we find that Paul gets another warning here, verse 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. Well, there's two things I'd like to notice here. One is that Philip had four daughters, virgins, and they prophesied. They spoke the mind of God, but notice they didn't tell Paul he shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. They acted in the sphere in which God had given them. We don't know what it was. We know it was not in the assembly. And I'm not sure what the sphere was, but it looks to me like it was one of which God was in favor, which God did approve. But even though he was there at that house, God sent a prophet from Jerusalem to give Paul one last warning. Don't go. And he spoke through the Spirit. Paul was bound in his own spirit, but others spoke through the Spirit of God and warned him of what awaited him if he was determined in that course. Well, he was determined, wasn't he? And the brethren tried. They besought him. Don't go out to Jerusalem, Paul. And so Paul gives this plea and he says, Well, what mean you to weep and break my heart? Well, I'm ready to die. The Lord didn't want him to die. He wanted him to live. He wanted him to live for him. He didn't want him to die. And so while this is, that was a powerful thing for Paul to say, I'm ready to die. And I believe in his heart he was. But it wasn't the will of God for him to die. He wanted him to live. He had more work for his servant to do. And remember that Elijah, he said, Take me away. I want to die. I'm not better than my fathers. He thought his work was over. And of course, he had a very different spirit than Paul had here, but he didn't die, did he? That wasn't what God wanted for him. In fact, he never died. He was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven. And so, though these words are lovely, we find that Paul's determination here was not the mind of God, but what did the brethren do? We ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. And sometimes that's what we have to do. Sometimes we state our peace. Perhaps our words are not listened to. They're not heeded. And they said, Well, the will of the Lord be done. We can't do any more. You've determined, Paul, to go. We can't stop you from going. We wish you wouldn't. We don't think it's the mind of God for you to go, but the will of the Lord be done. And it didn't, once again, did not become a rupture there, because what it says is we. And I'm not sure who was with him here, but at least we find later on in the city, Trophimus was with him. He was an Ephesian, and he was with Paul. And maybe Luke was with him. He's the author of the book here, and perhaps he was also with him at this time. And there were those who took part in this, in we had heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So I can just imagine that all these ones were around him saying, Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. And he said, No, I'm going to go. And they didn't stop and say, Well, we're done with you. No, they went. They went with him. Trophimus and probably Luke 2 went on their way to Jerusalem even though they knew what was going to happen to Paul when he got there. And, you know, the next things that we're going to read are such, they are so bad that perhaps we could not believe that somebody like Paul would listen to him. We go down to verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Notice us. So here's these two Gentile brothers, and they're sitting there with Paul, and this is what they get to listen to. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Well, up to that point, everything is good. We find that they're happy for the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by the hand of Paul. But then they carried on here. And said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed of thee, concerning thee, are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they should observe no such things, save only that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Is this the man that wrote the book of Galatians? It is. It's the same man. And they said to him, well, the Jews, the thousands that believe and they keep the law, and they've heard that you're teaching that Jews don't have to follow the customs anymore. And he sat there in silence. That is what he was teaching. He had been teaching that. They had heard correctly, because that was true. God had abolished those ordinances. As we find in Ephesians chapter 2, that wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile, God had taken it away. The apostle wrote of it. In Galatians, he speaks of the Gentiles who wanted to turn back to those things that belonged to the Jewish order. And here we find the Jews, and they didn't want to let go of them. But God was done with that order of things, and Paul knew it. But here these brethren say, oh, brother Paul, we need to make some peace. And we need to make these Jews who are zealous of the law, we need to satisfy their feelings. So why don't you just do this little thing here? Just 7 days. Shave your head, bow a vow, go into the temple, till an offering should be offered for every one of them. An offering, Paul? The Lord Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament shadows. How could they carry on with that which was only a feeble shadow when they had the substance? They had the real thing. Why would they want to offer an offering? Oh, Paul knew this was all wrong, wrong, wrong. Why did he do it? Well, he had determined he was going to go to Jerusalem. He had made up his mind, and he had set himself against the will of God to do what he wanted to do, what he felt he should do, and what he was going to do, and we find his discernment was bad. He didn't know, apparently, what the right thing was. And so he went along with his scheme of things. We can hardly believe, if we read the book of Galatians, how could this be the same man? This was the man who said to Peter, who had eaten with the Gentiles, until the Jews came from the same place, from Jerusalem. And then Peter says, well, there's Jews here. I can't go on eating with the Gentiles. So he separated himself, and Barnabas went along with him. And Paul stood there in Antioch, and he said, Peter, how can you do this? You're making a difference between Jew and Gentile, and God has taken that away. Well, here we find him doing the same thing. And you know, Trophimus the Ephesian was with him. what did he say to Trophimus? Well, Trophimus, I've got this little thing I got to do in the temple for 7 days. You'll have to, you know, keep yourself busy in the city while I'm doing it. I don't know what he said to him, but Trophimus didn't go into the temple with him. He separated himself from Trophimus, who had been his friend and companion in all of this journey. And now he says, Trophimus, you're a Gentile, I'm a Jew, we have to do things different right now. Oh, that was a sad state of affairs for Paul to do something like that. He should not have done that. This was just plain wrong. And you know, we find from this point on, until we get to the 23rd chapter, that Paul does a series of things that were a mistake. Because he was in a state of soul that was inconsistent with the high calling which he had. And, you know, it's perhaps easy to read about this and be hard on the Apostle Paul, but I don't have to look any farther than my own life to see similar parallels. You know, we get into a state of mind and we're going in a certain way, and the Lord speaks to us once and again, and we're not in a state of soul to listen. We don't hear what he has to say. And he gives us warnings, and sometimes we end up in a deep mess, but we have encouragement even there, which we're going to see here in a little bit. Well, we find that the Jews didn't put up with it. And we reread, it's rather interesting the way it's stated in verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. It almost worked. He almost made it through. And maybe each day his conscience was bothering him a little bit more. Well, I got 2 more days. One more day. Well, we're almost done, but the Lord didn't let him go through with it. He brought it to a halt. He brought it before him. And maybe each day there had been exercise of conscience with him, but he didn't change. He kept going. He could have stopped at any point and said, brethren, we can't do this. This is wrong. What are we doing here? We are those bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, not by the blood of a slain lamb anymore. We are those who have been set free from the bondage that our fathers were under, and a yoke in a right path. But the Lord didn't let him get there. He's captured by these Jews, and they drag him along, and they beat him. And chief captain comes down and gets him and brings him up to the staircase. And let's just read. He makes a discourse to the Jews, and he tells a story of his conversion. And let's just read down towards the end of what he said. In verse 18, it's most amazing. The apostle here speaks his own condemnation for his actions. And saw him, well, let's read verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. What had he just done? He just told them, I'm standing here in a place where God told me I shouldn't be. I was here before. And the Lord said to me in a trance, go out of Jerusalem, they're not going to listen to you here. And he said, well, Lord, I have to be here. These people know me. They know what I was in the past. I have a good testimony to tell them. They can see that I was brought out of that darkness. I preached to, I held the raiment of those that slew Stephen and consented to his death. And these people all know that. And the Lord said, no. I send thee far hence to the Gentiles. That's where God had sent him. That's not why he was in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem because his heart was toward his earthly people, the Jews. That's why he wanted to be there. But he announces to those Jews, God sent me somewhere else. And oh, they didn't want to hear that either. They didn't want to hear him there either. But they didn't want to hear that God had a message for the Gentiles. And we find that over and over and over again in the book of Acts, that the Jews could not tolerate, they could not stand the thought that the gospel, that the word of God would go to a Gentile. They didn't want it themselves, but they didn't want the Gentiles to have it either. And so they listened to him to that word, and then they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for is not fit that he should live. Well, if we go on to the 23rd chapter, we find, well, actually the end of the 22nd chapter, Paul is bound with thongs, they're going to beat him, and he says, well, do you know I'm a Roman? Well, he escapes the beating. That was his purpose. Well, I suppose I would have done the same thing. That beating was a terrible thing. And he had been beaten before. This wasn't the first time he knew how bad it was. But we find that this began a series of things that he did, trying through human means, instead of through the work of the Spirit of God to guide him, he tries to order his course. And it's a zigzag course, isn't it? So they bind him with thongs, and he says, well, I'm a Roman. Well, they untie him, and they're afraid because they bound him. And so they bring him back out to the Jews, and let's read from verse 1 of chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly holding the council, said, men and brethren, I lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And then it stood by, said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, and he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Well, this confounds me somewhat. Paul had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. I assume it was Ananias. Now he says he doesn't know who he is. So I don't know whether he didn't see him, didn't know who spoke to him, or exactly what was the case here, or whether he wasn't telling the truth. But surely we see the contrast here, don't we, to the blessed Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Read that in 1 Peter. And here we find Paul, when they command to smite him on the mouth, he threatened, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And he spoke harsh words towards this man. Oh, the man was in the wrong, no doubt. And yet, we can't help but draw the contrast to his blessed master, the Lord Jesus, who did not answer in this way. Then we find in verse 6, the same course is followed. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and for the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called into question. And when he had so said, there rose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude were divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. I think we call this politics. Paul. He's an astute man. He looks out in the crowd and he sees, whoa, I've got some different schools of opinion here, and I can say the right words and I can get these people, I can find some support. So he says, I'm a Pharisee. He identifies himself with part of the crowd. Well, that was a fleshly means, wasn't it? And what happened? Well, maybe he got his desired result. It was a big fight. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were going at each other, and then they were pulling on Paul. And it was a great big scene had been created there by Paul's words. And we find later on in the book of the Acts, when Paul is speaking, he remembers this occasion. And he said, that was the wrong thing to say. I shouldn't have said that. Except it be this one voice that I cried in the midst of them, I am a Pharisee, and for the hope and the resurrection of the dead I am called in question. So later on he confesses that that was a wrong thing for him to do. And so he gets, the chief captain comes and gets him again and takes him back up to the castle. Now, we have seen, I believe, a course here with the Apostle Paul, which is a regrettable one. And it seemed that one thing led to another and bad went to worse. And here he is, he's in prison. And I like to think probably he was depressed. And he's thinking, what have I done? You know, I had warnings. The Lord told me not to go. My brethren told me not to go. I went. I did what I knew to be wrong. I went there into the temple. I separated myself from my Gentile brethren. I was arrested. I got the Jews to fight against each other, but it didn't do me any good. I've escaped a beating. But what? I'm here in prison. And what do we find? This is so encouraging. In the 11th verse. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Paul, what a mess you've made of things. No, that isn't what he said, is it? The Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. This is the master that we have. He saw his servant there, and I have no doubt that Paul was a broken man at this time in his spirit. He's thinking of those mistakes and where he's at now, and the disgrace really that he had brought on himself and on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. That's not what we would have expected. And that's probably not what I would have done. Would have given him a lecture. Well, what did you expect was going to happen? You had plenty of warning. We find the Lord did not speak to them that way. It was words of grace and comfort. Notice he didn't deliver him from the consequences of what he had done. He didn't say, tomorrow you get out of prison, you can go on your way and preach the gospel. No. No, that wasn't going to happen. But he had a promise. And also, isn't it marvelous to see what the Lord says? As thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem. The Lord gave him credit for what he had tried to do. That had been his motive. He wanted to testify of the Lord. And the Lord said, you did that. And you're going to bear witness at Rome. And so, to me, this is very, very encouraging to see how the Lord comes in. And he doesn't kick a man when he's down, so to speak. He lifts him up. And would to God we'd learn how to do this. To see, to sense the spirit of our brethren. And I can't think that Paul here was of a proud and arrogant heart anymore. I think he had a broken spirit. The Lord wouldn't have dealt with him so graciously. But I think he knew. The man was depressed. He was sad. And he had done wrong, and he knew it. And yet the Lord comes to him at that very lowest point and gives him these words of cheer and encouragement. Well, let's move on, and we'll just notice a couple more things here. In the 24th chapter, we find that Paul ends up down in Caesarea. And if you want to, we won't take the time, but if you read the little letter here, there's something I think that's an exercise to us to see how this chief captain wrote this letter to put himself in a good light. We see this more than one time. But he said, you know, I understood Paul was a Roman, so I went down and rescued him from the Jews. Well, that wasn't what happened at all. In fact, he had arrested him and bound him. He was going to beat him, and then he found out he was a Roman. You suppose this man knew that what that lying letter would be recorded in the Word of God for us to read here, May the 11th, 2003? I'm sure he didn't know that. But it's a good thing to remember that we might twist things to put ourselves in a good light, but God has the record straight. And this letter goes on to this day. We know this man, he was a liar. He spoke words that weren't true, and it's still here for us to read to this very day. And we just read a little bit from chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain order named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, and so forth. We call that flattery. This man was not sincere. He spoke those words, but Felix was a Roman. They had no love for the Romans. He wanted to influence this Roman to do something about Paul, and so he spoke these words of flattery. Well, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. A flattering tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. The Proverbs is full of instruction about flattery. And I think it's nice to see the contrast with how Paul answers. And I believe Paul speaks in sincerity. And in verse 10, Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned on him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand, and so forth. So he says a few words of courtesy, but I don't believe it was flattery. I think we find here that Paul was in a better state of soul than he had been before. That visit that the Lord made there to the prison cell had wrought a work of help and encouragement in his heart. And we find from this point on, he's in a better state before God. Now, his work is not effectual. He's there in a prison. Felix trembles in this chapter. And we find that Festus is troubled. And we find that Agrippa says, Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but we don't find anybody saved until we get to Acts chapter 28. Well, I don't necessarily say that no one was, but I think it was a testimony that what he had tried to do had been a failure. He had tried to go according to the dictates of his own mind and his own will, and it didn't work. It was not successful in the preaching of the gospel. It did not influence souls to come to the Lord Jesus. And so there's those who say, well, if we use these methods, they're contrary to the Word of God, but will there be more souls saved because of it? Well, we know, some of us were speaking just before the meeting about Billy Graham and his evangelistic meetings down in San Diego, and we just know that God can use those words to the salvation of souls. But that doesn't mean that we should go contrary to the Word of God in order to see that the gospel gets out. We don't have to do that. The Lord can use His Word in accordance with His Word to save souls, because it is He that does the work. He doesn't need us to go off on our own path of disobedience in order to see that more souls are saved. We don't have to do that. He doesn't call us to do that. But we can pray for Billy Graham, and we can pray for blessing on those meetings down there. Well, let's see. I just want to read a few verses from 25. Paul was there in Caesarea, and he was there for 2 years. You know, we read about somebody who's left to rot in jail. Well, that's what happened here, really, because they hadn't even come up with what had he done wrong. They had no formal accusation against him. And you know what? Our laws are taken from Roman law to a large extent, and that's one of the things, I think it's called the writ of habeas corpus, that if you're going to hold a man, you have to charge him with something. You have to say what he's done wrong, and then he has a right to a speedy trial. Well, 2 years had gone by, and Paul had not been charged with anything. He was just being held. He was just being held there in the prison. And Paul was a little tired of it, I think. And he says in verse 9, But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? What does it mean, Festus willing to do the Jews a pleasure? Well, he knew that the Jews intended to ambush him and murder him on the way to Jerusalem. And Festus was willing to go along with the gag. It would get him rid of the problem. So he gives Paul this offering. Well, let's go up to Jerusalem. Well, Paul knew about it too. He didn't want to go. And he said, in verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, just fast forward here to chapter 26 and verse 32. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." A few more days, Paul. Just a few more days. But it seemed desperate. He thought, well, God said I was going to go to Rome. He said, I'll testify at Rome. How am I going to get there? I'm here in Caesarea in jail. They haven't charged me with anything. And now they want to take me up to Jerusalem, and I know what they're going to do. On the way, they want to ambush me and kill me. Well, what am I going to do? He goes back to the human means, doesn't he? I've got a right to appeal to Caesar. You know, Mephibosheth, I've pointed this out before, but it's so beautiful to see. He says to David, "What right have I?" He took the place of having no rights, because he knew he had been brought in by grace. He didn't have any rights. Paul here takes the place of saying, I have a right to appeal before Caesar. Well, according to the Roman law and the human side of things, he did. But God had his answer certain days away. I don't know how many it was, but it looks to me like it was just a few days. Agrippa was coming, and when Agrippa heard him, he said, this man hasn't done anything wrong. But he appealed to Caesar. Now we can't let him go. We've got to send him to Caesar. Oh, Paul, could you just wait a few more days? You can go to Rome in liberty. You don't have to go in chains. God has a work for you to do there, but you don't have to do it in prison. You can do it free. Well, he applied back to the human means. He got to Jerusalem, but he went there as a prisoner. He got there to Rome, but he went there as a prisoner. And it just seems to me that his patience just ran out. He'd been there 2 years. That was a long time to be in prison. And the man, you know, you think about this man's personality, I think he was kind of like Daniel Brimwell. He was a man of energy and action and liked to do things. And being there in the prison must have been a very difficult thing for him. That was a hard lesson for him. Oh, Lord, how can I be here? I want to go out and preach the gospel. I have souls that they need to hear thy word. How can you leave me here in the jail? And he was desperate, perhaps. He said, well, I guess the only way I'm going to go is to appeal to Caesar. Well, we know that had he not, he would not have gone to Jerusalem and been killed, because God had said, given him a promise. Just like the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. But they're on the lake, and a storm comes up. And they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? But they didn't have to worry about perishing. The Lord has said, we're going to get to the other side. And the Lord had said to Paul, thou must testify of me at Rome. And a promise that God was going to get him to Rome. He didn't know how that was going to happen. So he decided, well, the way I'm going to get to Rome is by appealing to Caesar. And he did get to Rome that way, but I submit to you that he could have gotten to Rome without doing that, or without going there as a prisoner. But let's just read one more thing in chapter 26, which I think was a nice thing to end on. In verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now, just paint in your picture, in your mind, would you, this picture. Here's this man, and he's down there, probably handcuffed. Maybe he's got leg bands on, too. He's in bonds. And you look around him, and who do you have? Well, you have Agrippa. He's a king. And you have Festus. He's a governor. And then you find there's chief men, and This is quite a distinguished crowd here that's come to listen to this man. And it's verse 23 of chapter 25 tells us. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered in the city, into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. So, those were the people that sat around. Chief captains, important men in the city, a governor, and a king. And they're all there in pomp, nice clothes, luxurious chairs, and this man is maybe brought in with a chain hanging from him and he's put down in front of them. I suppose his clothes are dirty. Probably hasn't had a bath in a long time. Maybe wasn't fed very well. And there he is. And he's talking to all these people. And he gets up to this point and he says to Agrippa, I wish you had what I have. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He knew what he had. He didn't look out and say, well, I wish I had what you had. You're up there in a nice chair and good clothes and you have all riches and power. No, he didn't say that. There was that man in the middle. And he said, I've got more than anybody here has. He knew what he had. He enjoyed the blessings of God in the position that he was in. He said, I don't wish these chains on you, but I wish you had everything else that I have. He said, Paul, you don't have anything. Why can you say that? He did have it. He knew he had it. And so he could sit there in the midst of all those great men and speak this way. I would that all that hear me were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And so it was a voice of triumph in the midst of what he had gone through. And he was there because of his own disobedience, but the Lord did not turn his back on him. He didn't abandon him. He went with him to that point and he gave him a sense in his soul of what he had. And we know that he carried him faithful to his promise on to Jerusalem.